Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go together to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And thus far, we've looked at Jesus here in the book of Mark. And just a couple weeks ago, we started with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He got on the back of a donkey, and they rode him into the city, and they threw down palm branches and even their clothing, their cloaks, and would lay him on the ground, and Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. And this was all the beginning of beginning of the Calvary. It was the beginning of the cross. We were heading towards that downward slope very quickly to Calvary. And we find there, as we looked at that text, that Jesus was finally given the glory he deserved. He finally was given the kind of entrance he deserved. Everywhere he went, he should have been getting this. But we find here that he finally receives it. And that would be that first day of the week, it says. And so that'd be that Sunday. And then Monday, of course, we saw of that same week, on that Monday, last time we were together, we saw him curse the fig tree. And I remind you that he curses the fig tree and then gives a lesson. He gives a lesson on a mountain being cast into the sea. And boy, how many times have we heard about faith that can move a mountain, right? And all the while, I believe, misapplying that scripture. That scripture was speaking about the fact that God was done with the religious system of the Jews. He was throwing it away and casting the people of Israel into the sea of humanity. He was done with it. We don't believe that's a permanent arrangement. I personally don't. I don't believe that was a, I don't buy into a replacement theology. I believe God's going to come back at the beginning of the tribulation, begin his work again with the Jewish people. I see too much going on right now that tells me God's not done. And I believe I see in Scripture where God's not done. He's got a lot of promises that he plans on fulfilling, and I believe that those should be and would be applied directly to the Jewish people. And we find here this cursing of the fig tree was really Christ's way of pointing to his believers, his disciples, that what you see in that temple is not real worship. It's just not. He said, my house would be a house of prayer. They've made it a den of thieves. And so there he was distinguishing himself. And so then that would have happened on that Tuesday when he come back. Remember, there was a lesson. He curses the fig tree. They come back the next day, and the fig tree is dead. And then he gives them that sermon. That sermon would have been on the Tuesday, okay? And so as you kind of see here, Mark is outlining for us the days progressing up to Calvary. And so we probably won't take time to follow that very intricately, but it is interesting to note how that week laid out. So when we look at chapter 12, we're still dealing with the Tuesday of that week, all right? So that same day that he comes up to that fig tree cursed, dead, and withered, that same day is now being continued, okay? And so now he's on that same day, and in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. The season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him, and they beat him, and sent him away empty. Again, he, that husbandman, or that owner of the property, again, he sent unto them another servant, and him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto another, or unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builder rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Father, we love you. We pray that you get honor and glory. We pray that tonight the teaching of your word would be clear. But Father, we pray the preaching of your word would draw us to love your word all the more. We've asked these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The parable really is a heartbreaking story in and of itself, isn't it? If you just heard the story of a man who owned a piece of property, and you just heard it, like if it happened today, you know, somewhere in California, a man buys a piece of property, and he decides that he needs to, he builds this thing with his hands, he puts it together, he plants the grapes, he sets up the ability to run this property the way it should be, this business the way it should be. But then by some emergency or some other reason, he needed to leave, and he hired a management group, you know, and the management group comes in and puts a guy on site, and then we hear that, you know, that man who's now traveled some great distance is having problems with the management group, and he sent some workers to go and threaten a lawsuit if they don't get their act together, and they call them names, yell at them, and run them off the property. And we'd be heartbroken if we heard that, man, this guy's having trouble. He's trusted this group of people, and they've ripped him off. This is horrible. And then we find out later on that same business owner has now sent another member of his staff, and this time, the member of the staff had to call security because they tried to abuse him physically. And security, the police had to get involved and separate the whole matter. And now he's gone. And we would feel heartbroken for this guy. And then we find out that he sent another one of the staff members, one of the business lawyers, went in and sat down with the owners. And before the meeting was done, they had shot and killed him. And we would be heartbroken for him. We'd say, "Good night. What is this guy going through?" And we would. All of us would be in a rage. I can't believe this is happening. Let's get the military involved. I mean, let's do something to this guy. Let's make sure this management group is deposed. They're all going to jail. They got to go to jail, right? And then nothing happens. We'd be up in arms over that. Come on, man. Let's hold these guys to justice. They find out that they've now attacked three or four other of the staff members of this rich man. We would be appalled by it. And then we'd be even more blown away if the man had sent his own son to represent the good of the company, and he marches into the building, and before it's all said and done, they hang his body on a tree in the front lawn as a way to just say, "We're not doing business with you." How would we have felt about that? Like, literally, we would have gone down to help arrest the fiends, wouldn't we? It'd be appalling. We'd imagine. Not in America. No, that wouldn't happen here. There's no way. Somebody's got to step in. Let's get somebody involved here. This is crazy. This can't happen. It's not possible. Yet Jesus said, "That's my story. That's the story of the entire religion of the Hebrews." Jesus was telling a very real story. This was not just an analogy. He was using this, yes, in the form of allegory, but he was not making a heavenly meaning. He was telling an account. He was saying, "Listen, the prophets gave their lives after he made the people of Israel. It was the people of Israel who killed the prophets. They murdered God's people. These guys are monsters." And we're to imagine that somehow that this story would just kind of filter into the rest of the Bible. No, Jesus was calling names and pointing out who had done these crimes. And not only that, he goes ahead and tells them what's about to happen. Within the next 6 days, "I'm the son that's going to be hung in the front yard. I'm the man that's going to die. I'm the son, the heir, that if they think they get rid of me, if they believe they could get rid of me, they think they could have religion without me. They think they can do this religion without the Son of God." That's what they believed. Even in the text, even in this story, they said, you know, "If we kill him, the inheritance shall be ours." They really believed they were going to get to inherit religion without Jehovah. That was the idea. The parable itself, this vineyard, obviously brings to mind that it's Israel. We know that. We can see it from the fig tree just a week ago, that Jesus looked at his people, he looked at the worship system of the Jews as a tree that should produce fruit. He would do the same thing with the vineyard, that the vineyard should produce fruit that he would enjoy. It doesn't make us wonder at all that the husbandman in verse number 2 sends one of his employees to go and reap the results of the vineyard and reap all that had come in as profit from the vineyard. Why? Because God should expect the worship system of the Hebrew people to honor and glorify him. He should expect to look to the people of Israel, he should be able to look to them and find that they are right where they should be, worshiping him, loving him, glorifying him, honoring him, giving him all that he is due. And instead, when he sent his people there, every time he's looked to Israel, he finds them chasing after and whoring after other gods. And he is saying to them, this vineyard is not producing what it should produce. And so, we find even in this text, this figure of the vineyard was a well-known vineyard, as a matter of fact. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 speaks in these same pictures. Speaks of the value here of serving God. It is a special thing for us to be able to serve the Lord. It's a special thing that the people of Israel were God's chosen people to serve God. They don't have a God, they have the God. They don't have one of the gods, they have the only true God, and it is their God. They could look at everybody else and say, who do you worship? We don't even understand. We've got the real, living, and true God. And instead, they look at everyone else and they say, hey, I kind of like your God. How about we trade? How about I come over there and worship Baal with you? How about I come over there and worship Ashtaroth with you? How about I come over there and worship? And they went after other gods. And so God was receiving none of the benefit. Of course, we understand the man here is God himself. The rich man, the certain man in verse number 1, that planted the vineyard was God himself. Well, when did God plant the vineyard? He planted the vineyard when he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He made a covenant with Abram. At great expense to himself was going to establish Abraham to have a people whose number could not be numbered as if it were the sands of the sea or the stars in the heaven. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a place and then delivered his people 1,000 years later to the property that he promised to give to Abraham. God kept his end of the deal, even when he had every right to just walk them into the ocean and bury them. And he didn't. He loved them and he kept giving them to the promise. The wicked vine dressers, of course, are Israel's leaders in verse number 2. Those husbandmen that the husbandmen led it out to a management team, if you would, or the servants, those wicked servants were, of course, the leaders of all of Israel. We recognize that Israel was a theocracy. So to say that they had religious leaders and that they had political leaders is a little bit redundant. The whole political system was built around the worship. And so if you were a political leader, you were also a religious leader. So when we speak of Israelites having leaders, wicked leaders, we're speaking of both the religious leaders of the day and the political leaders of the day. They would have been one and the same. And so here they are wicked according to this passage. By the way, in this text, chronologically, the builders are working. It does not, I want you to understand the cornerstone here. And so for us to be able to understand that the wicked vine dressers are also then pointed out for us, okay? And you can see them even in this text. What happens at the end of this text is that the wicked leaders are called out, right? Jesus Christ just calls them out for who they are. And in being called out, the Bible says at the end of our text in verse number 12, and they sought for to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Okay? So this was not for the benefit of the people. This was for the benefit of pointing out that these wicked leaders were there. And so I love it when he speaks tongue in cheek and they still know it's really leveling a great accusation against them. So they knew what was happening. And so what you'll find in that next day or two, what you find out is they begin to point themselves out to you. You want to know who that list of evil workers is? You can look in verse number 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Right? Verse number 18. And then came to him the Sadducees. Verse number 28. And one of the scribes came. What you have here is you have a long list of people who now, because they've been called out, are now on the defensive. They're now on defense, and so they, in the next chapter, are putting themselves back out in the limelight because their plan is, now we've got to discredit this guy who called us out. And so you watch a kind of resurgence, if you would, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and anybody else of the religious sect attempting to tear him down, attempting to bring Jesus down, all the while pointing out for us that they are, in fact, the wicked servants. As a nation, Israel had rejected the prophets, and now they were in the process of rejecting the very son of the vine dress. The servants in this text were those that were sent of the landowner. Those servants, servants like Jeremiah and Isaiah, like Amos and Joel, Obadiah, these prophets that had a message that many times was backwards and a message that many times was jeered and hated by those who listened to their message because it was a message with a pointed tip and it was a dangerous message. You are doing wrong. You are violating the command of God. You must get right with God. And they hated these men. Men, according to the book of Hebrews, that were beaten and killed. Some sawn asunder, as the Bible says, tortured for believing what the Word of God would ultimately preserve for us in writing. I tell you today, the Bible tells us very clearly then that the landowner's son is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So what would be the lesson from a text like this? What would be the lesson for us tonight? What could be the point for you and me? I want us to consider this. Number one, unfaithful in a few things means unfaithful over none. Right? Think of another parable, well known. Another parable that Jesus gives is of a man with 5 talents, a man with 2 talents, and a man with 1 talent. Here in this parable, Jesus, like that, or God, like the man with the vine, with the vineyard, he also leaves, leaving in the hands of his stewards 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. At the end of that story, the man with 5 talents gets 10, the man with 2 talents gets 4, and the man with 1 talent proves he did not know his master at all. He says, I knew thee, that thou art a strong man or a fearful man. Thou art a man who gets what gets from where he doesn't plant, he reaps. And he says, I know thee. The proof was that he didn't know God. He didn't know him. The man with 5 talents did know him. The man with 2 talents did know him. The man with 1 talent didn't know him at all. Therefore, he buried the talent in the ground. When it was time to be given back, he went and dug it up and brought it. He proved he did not know God. And you remember the lesson of that parable. The message of that parable was that if you will be faithful in many things, you will be faithful, or few things, you'll be faithful also in much. Here, in this parable, we see the reverse. If you are unfaithful over many things, you will be not faithful over none. Consider that with me. God had trusted so much to the hands of the Jewish leaders. They have been found wanting. They were unfaithful with much. As a result, it would be taken away from them, and they would not have anything any longer. They would have form, they would have structure, but the life of the worship would be sucked out of it. The life of the worship would be removed, and there would be no life, there would be no good thing in that worship any longer. And so we find here in this text, if you are unfaithful in a few things, you'll be faithful over none. Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 43. God is just now bringing his condemnation. He is just in his bringing of condemnation upon the people of Israel. He is also giving a blessing of Israel to those who are more deserving. So what he is telling us here in this text is that not only am I going to take away that blessing that was yours, I love this, in verse, the Bible says, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. This was their idea in verse 7, that they would now have access to real worship that would be a blessing, and they could have it. What they didn't realize is they would have motion with no spirit. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard to others. That's an amazing promise that Christ is now forecasting, that what will take place after his death is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from those who had it, from the hands of the Hebrews, and he will place it in the hands of another group of people. And that group of people will lay hold on a promise that was bigger than them. In fact, was never originally trusted to them. God's plan to bless the nation was always through Israel. Wasn't that the plan? The plan was, I will bless you, you'll love me, and I'm going to give you a gift that will bless the whole of the world. All of the world will be able to look to you as my people, and they'll want me because they see how good I am to you. And then we fast forward this to the fact that they killed the very Son of God. And from this, their result will be, God will take the blessing. He will take the worship. He will take the privilege. He will take that bounty that he had promised Israel, and he is going to place it on another. Can I tell you today? That's talking about us. That's talking about you and me. That's talking about the local church. He is talking to about the church. In fact, we call this, when you read eschatology, when you read it, you find there's this age, and they call it the church age. What that means is that God, during this period of time, is using the church as the amplifier for his message. He is using the church, not to just discard the Jews as if they are worthless and he'll never keep his promises to them. No, but rather the very spirit, the very worship, the very kingdom that he had planned to build with the Jews will be put on hold so that you and I can participate in this great kingdom building process where God will build a church that should do the things that the Jews failed to do. That is, that they will be his people who worship and love him and regard him with all revere and would love them with their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole being, their whole soul, and would love him with everything they've got. And those who love the Lord would then be a bright shining light to all that are in darkness, that they would know that there is a Savior in heaven who is looking to save their very dirty soul from a sinner's hell, and that we can give them access through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty wonderful thing if you think about it. That God would allow us to take up that spirit. Well, what do you think the lesson would be on that, preacher? I would think that we of all people should learn the lesson they failed to learn. That those who are unfaithful with much can be faithful over nothing. Those who have been given much stand a lot to lose. Can I tell you today, we are coming to the end of this age. We are quickly gaining on the next steps in God's plan. John concluded his book, even so come, Lord Jesus. Can I tell you, if John was looking for the return of Jesus, you and I ought to be looking even closer. And I tell you today, what an amazing thing it has been that we get to have access to the kingdom of God. That we get to have access to the very presence of God. That we, even for a window of time, get to be those who shine as a bright light in a very dark place. That's a privilege, and one we could squander. We have been given so much, and to be faithful with so much could be a huge blessing. I wonder if we're not careful, if we would allow the worship of God at South Knollwood Baptist Church among the people of South Knollwood Baptist Church to be just one of a myriad of things that we happen to do with our time, and it fits nicely on a Sunday, but it really isn't a part of who we are. If we back out, or we back down on that idea that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, if we back down on that even a little bit, do you think that maybe the people of Israel would look to us and say, hey, don't squander that. You guys have been given something powerful here. You've been given something wonderful here. Don't don't be unfaithful with it. I tell you tonight, I think it's a wonderful thing that God has trusted us with the church. I think it's an amazing thing that we get to have the very word of God in our hands. Somebody said, well, you know, the prophets, you know, they're all dead and gone now. Yeah, they are all dead and gone, and yet I'm holding their words as if they're alive right now. The prophets aren't dead. This isn't some old dead, dusty book. I've got a living book right in front of me, and it is speaking to me fresh and new every single day. Yeah, the prophets might be dead. That just means they're living in a different zip code because I can hear their voice from here. I'll be honest with you, I think we're in a scary time when people are willing to follow after what the Lord is telling them and give very little time to the observance of this book. I think that's a bad thing to get started. By the way, that's what the Mormons tell you to do. Do you know that? The Mormons tell you to read their book and do what the Holy Spirit says. That's Mormon doctrine. That's not Baptist doctrine. The Baptist doctrine is this book right here, this one, the Bible, is my command for everyday life. Amen. We believe everything we need right here in this book. We believe that. Well, what about that still small? That's something altogether different. I have a whole different message for that one. Don't know you'd like it all that much. But the reality is we need to have new. I want to just be faithful to what I've already been given. Amen. Can I tell you, as a church, we've got to be faithful to His word. We have got to be faithful to His word. Why? Because one group of people already lost. They already missed out because they allowed their worship of God to be dialed back into a ritual and a form instead of it being about a personal relationship with a holy God. Unfaithful with much? You could stand to be, well, unfaithful with none. The Bible makes this statement in Mark chapter 12, and one that we observed last year. I looked at it last year with our church because of the fact that it points out why Christ is marvelous in our eyes. And you see it even here in our text. The Bible tells us, what shall we say there? What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to another. And ye have not read this scripture. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's a powerful statement, Jesus said. In other words, those religious leaders of the day, they took Jesus down out of the building of the kingdom of God and threw him in a ditch. They literally discarded him in the trash heap. Jesus was plucked down out of God's kingdom and threw it away. Well, if you get rid of the cornerstone, you really don't have a whole lot of building to stand on. You really don't have much of a building. And the Bible tells us that cornerstone has now become the head of the corner. That stone that had been rejected now was the very cornerstone of our worship. Whereas their worship had begun to be about the law and begun to be about the sacrifices and had begun to be about the leaders getting theirs and the leaders getting a pat on the back and about rejecting truth and rejecting the Messiah and having a religion for the good of the people at the top of the religion and rejecting those who were at the bottom. And it was a system that had been built to glorify man. And in the process, they had rejected Jesus himself because he didn't fit into their little plan. And so they rejected Jesus. And then you and I come along with this local New Testament church, and we find out that that same stone that had one time been in a heap outside of Golgotha now is sitting at the very cornerstone of the local New Testament church. And you and I, we can see how God at one time had planned to do something great among the Israelites, now is doing a worldwide work through the gospel of Jesus Christ through churches all over the country. I have to tell you, that's a marvelous thing in our eyes. That's a marvelous thing that God is doing. It's an incredible thing that as you and I wrap up our preaching here this evening, the message is going to keep going in another country. That tomorrow when we get up and we're busy about the day, we're ministering here. When we lay our head down somewhere on the other side of the world, someone else is ministering. That's an amazing thing that God has allowed the message of Jesus Christ to expand around the world and do far more than we think possible and far more than humanly possible at all. And the Holy Spirit is doing his work. The very Lord of the harvest is accomplishing a work that is greater than anything we can imagine. And God's goodness has been shown by the continuation of his work to the church. Chronologically, the builders working in the Jewish time had to come before our time. That just makes sense, doesn't it? The reality is, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19 and 20, we find out that God's plan was not that the Jews could not have access to the gospel. It's just that the gospel doesn't fit in the kingdom they tried to build. The gospel does not fit in that religion where the wealthy make it and the poor do not. This didn't go over well. Why? Because God's plan of the gospel was not man's plan. It didn't fit man's design. And because it didn't fit man's design, it didn't get put into the process of what God was trying to do in the local New Testament church. We could lose out on God's blessing if we start to build our ministries for what man could get from it. It's a scary thing. It's a bad thing, I think, when God's people are more interested in the local church for what they get from it than what they can do in it. When it becomes your Sunday school class, when it becomes your music ministry, when it becomes your pulpit, when it becomes your whatever it is, fill in the blank. When it becomes anything about us, just know we have a lot to lose. It can't be about us. It has to be about the message of Jesus Christ. It has to be that Christ is the head of the corner. And it has to be. Why? Because if not, we have much to lose. Secondly, I think we should understand the foolish man does not build his house upon the rock. Another parable Jesus said, and many of you know it because you sang it in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down. No, I'm not going to do it through the whole song. I'm sorry. I got bored of it. I want to sing it. So, no, we won't do that either. But the rains came down. The kiddos are ready. They're all, let me loose. I'll do this one, preacher. Rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the floods came up. And the house on the sand, come on, kiddos, help me, went smash, right? The house on the sand went smash. Can I tell you? The foolish man does not build his house upon a rock. It doesn't matter what he builds it on. Sometimes we think that rock and sand are the only thing. Rock and sand, maybe sand, or promotion, career, whatever, you fill in the blank. The sand was meant to be anything that wasn't the rock. And that was the picture that Jesus was giving. He was not giving, hey guys, you can do sand or you can do rock. He's saying you can do rock or you can do anything else. You can do rock or you can do anything else, but you will not get the results of building your life on a rock. You build your life on anything other than Jesus Christ. You cannot, you will not, you must not get the results of building your life on Jesus. You say, well, I don't want to be one of those who build my house in the sand, okay? How about you build your house only on the rock? Whatever the rock says, that's what you'll do. However the rock would lead, that's how you do. Whatever the Bible says about how a rock life would look, you live that one. And instead, we so often are glad to pat ourselves on the back for not having built our house upon the sand, but we cannot say we've built it firmly and completely and totally on the rock. We were on the rock 98% of the time. We build our lives, our marriages, our homes, our finances. We build our lives 90% of the time we build them on Jesus. But then there's that little thing, and we won't get in the dabble message again. We did that one already. The reality is I believe that what Christ would have us to know is that whatsoever part of our life that's not built firmly on the rock, you can expect to come crashing down. Whatever part. He had done this with the people of Israel. They were a precious vineyard to God. He loved them, planted them in the land of Canaan, blessed them with laws and priests and prophets and every other special privilege he could offer them. Ultimately, he sent his only begotten son as their Messiah. What did they do with these beautiful privileges? They would have forgiven his sin. Christ would have not just covered their sin, he would have washed it complete. By the aid of the Holy Spirit, he would have moved in their lives to perform the work of Jesus Christ in their country and in their nation. They would have been blessed beyond measure. And we today, I think, honestly, in my mind, I think if they had been blessed, I think they would not only be a nation in Israel, they would be a world power. They would have been the very pinnacle of what it would mean to be a world power in the world today. And instead, they've squandered decades of life milling about and always really just under the thumb of their attacker. All of the blessings God wanted to give them, they can't even access now. The joy and fellowship of the family of God, privilege of sharing the gospel in a dying world, all of these things were lost because God had taken that privilege from them. Christians turn their backs on these same blessings. We sin and don't seek forgiveness. We don't seek help from God, and we don't seek help from those who love God to deal with our own problems. We take our advice from television. No, preacher, I don't take my advice from television. Okay, so you take them from a blog or you take them from a podcast. The result's the same. If it's not Christ, you're not building your house on a rock. And we can imagine or act as if we do, but it's all an act unless we do. It is all an act unless we do. We neglect our brethren by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we do these intentionally. Those are choices that we make. And all the while, we are cutting ourselves out of promises God made. We make little to no effort to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many, many will never present the gospel of Jesus Christ in an entire lifetime. They won't share the gospel. We cannot look back on the vineyard. We cannot look back on the people of Israel and tisk and shake our heads and say, I can't imagine rejecting Jesus, while at the same time, we are building our life on something other than the rock. We can't. We cannot look at them and say, look at what you squandered. You had so much and you were unfaithful with it, and now you are faithful over nothing. We can't do that to them. And then at the same time, fail to build our life on the rock. If we're not building our life on the rock, if we're not in obedience to his word, then we are doing the same thing. And we will get the same result. A hollow shell of religion that looks good on the outside and may even be acceptable, but has no power, has no honor, has no glory, and is of no value to the vine dresser who has every right to come and expect fruit from your labor. You've seen it. You've seen people who play church. You've seen it happen before. You've watched it where it was just an act they did on Sunday. It wasn't anything that they were really living in their daily life. You've seen it and you know how shallow and empty it is. Don't settle for that. Don't let that just be what we do. Let it be that we love what Christ has given to us and we count it of such high privilege and of such wonderful bounty to us that we would protect it, watch over it, and make certain that God got all the glory for it. Why? Because we want to be faithful with much. And we want to be those who have built their life on a rock so that that very thing that happened to them would not happen to us. Church, God has given you blessings. He has made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of saints, according to Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness in Colossians chapter 1:13. Colossians 1:14 says that we have redemption through his blood. He sent his apostles and prophets of his son and gave us the very words of God for us to hold in our hand. Please be careful. As we live our lives, we live them recognizing that it is very possible for us to have been given much, be unfaithful with it, and end up with nothing. And it is also very possible to live a life that looks like it's built on the rock, and all the while it is built on anything other than the rock. And it will not stand.